So we're at the end of four, the beginning of five. We'll just finish up a little bit of last week's notes and then move on into this week's. And Paul has been talking to these Corinthians about their lives, and their lives have been not so good. They're carnal. They're living in the flesh instead of living by the Spirit. And so the problem is they are misunderstanding that where they are spiritually. They're so spiritually poor that they don't even understand how poor they are, that they can't even understand that they think what they're doing is good and correct and right, and Paul is the problem when it's just the opposite. It's the other way around. And so the Corinthians are very confused in their spiritual walk in life. And that's because they're confused about the doctrine. And that's why we need to understand the doctrine, need to understand what doctrine is written to us so that we can study that and apply it. And the Corinthians were being pulled by personalities that were talking about different things. Instead of them focusing on the doctrine, they were more taken by the personalities that, of these various people. And these are good people, like Apollos, and Peter and so on. But they were following the people instead of following the doctrine. And so Paul's trying to get them back on track. And so that's his goal is as he's writing to the Corinthians. Now, you might recall that during his second trip, that's when the church was put into place. It was founded, basically. And so they were, Paul was preaching in the synagogue, and then they were kicked out of the synagogue. Paul went next door, set up the church, and that's how that church got going on his second journey. And it's now on his third journey that he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing from Ephesus as he's on his way to Corinth again for the second time. And so he's writing to them from Corinth, and he's telling them in 1 Corinthians, this is your problem, and you better fix it. And so he's telling them to get that sin out of the church. And that's one of the big things here. The church was harboring sin and wasn't willing to deal with it. And in fact, they were proud that they weren't dealing with it because they felt like we're being so accepting and allowing this man to come into our... We're loving him, and that's the problem. They thought that loving this man meant that we don't need to confront this person about what's going on. But it's interesting that... Paul is always putting himself forward as their apostle, and it's because there's so many people who are pushing against that. But Paul, time and time again, is claiming to be the apostle of the Lord, the one that was picked out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that time and time again. Now, as we get to the end of chapter 4, in verse 15, it says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Whereas I beseech you, be followers of me." And that's one thing that Paul continually stresses, is that he is the one they need to follow. And so he is the one that, as their example. And you recall that he previously called out Apollos, Cephas, even Jesus. But yet he doesn't say for them to follow any of those people. He's telling them, follow my example. And there's a reason for that, and that's because he is the master builder of the church, the body of Christ. He is the apostle. He's the one that, with this new message that is being broadcast, is being brought through him to all these people. And so therefore he would be their example and the one that they need to follow. So he's, again, by saying all these things, he's basically telling them, don't go following all these other people, but follow me as your example, and make sure you hang on to what I say. Which is pretty arrogant if you don't understand what's going on. But that's what he has been given by God, and it's something that is always being pushed away from. Even today, people push away from Paul because they don't understand his ministry. So, be an imitator of me. For this reason, verse 17, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And so, as Paul is in Ephesus, he sends Timothy. And remember, he picked up Timothy up in this area up here, in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in that area. and he traveled on the second journey, and so Timothy was with him when they originally set up the church. Now Timothy has been sent on ahead on his third journey, and at that point Timothy's going to the church because they've got some major problems that Paul is trying to take care of, and he's sent Timothy on ahead while he was ministering in Ephesus. Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, he'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ. So again, he's pointing to what he has taught them, and Timothy is going to remind them of those things. Now, some have come arrogantly as though I were not coming to you. Now, these people were assuming that, well, we can do anything we want. There was a group in the church that thought, well, Paul is at a distance. What's he going to do to us? And there's not, why should we listen to him? If the Lord wills, that I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And so, Paul is talking to these church people, and he's going to be talking about specific sins now. He's been talking more in general, from 1 to 4, and then he starts getting into specific problems with the church and some of the things that they're doing. And that's why in 5 it says it's actually reported there's immorality among you. In other words, there's a person here who's sinning, who is in your group, and you're allowing that to happen. And an immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, most people say it's a stepmother, or say it would be the person's stepmother, although if it's something that does not even talked about or exist among the Gentiles, perhaps it's even the mother. And so you can leave that possibility open. So there's some major sin going on in the church that is not being dealt with, and they're allowing this to continue. So Paul has to take a strong stance against what they're doing. Verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. So there's things that are going on here, and Paul is telling them to take some swift action. Now, as an apostle, Paul has the authority to judge from a distance. Do you notice that? How many times have you say, you know, he heard it says from Chloe's people, back in, I think it's chapter 1, maybe 2, and talking about the divisions that are going on in the church, and now we hear about this sin that's being in the church, it's not being dealt with. And Paul is not even close to what's going on, but yet he's judging what needs to be done here, that a true sin. That's part of being an apostle. Remember that Peter knew what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, how did he know that? Through the Holy Spirit, right? That Ananias and Sapphira were sinning against the Lord by lying to the Holy Spirit. And so Peter judged them, and they fell dead. Well, Paul, in this case, is able to judge what's going on because he has the Holy Spirit that is telling him that these things are actually going on. It doesn't specifically say that, but today, we can't do that. I can't judge another church from a distance. You might hear what's going on, but you really need to get and find out from both sides and so on what's happening. Paul knew that they were harboring sin in the church, and he knew what, and we'll see that he knew exactly what to do. And he tells them, absolutely, you need to do this. Well, that's because he was able to judge them because he had the special powers of an apostle. And so we see that at work here. And so he is able to do that. And it says for in verse 3, chapter 5, for I, on my part, absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so I've got to remember that this church, again, is a church that was carnal, but yet they're called saints. So these are people who are believers, and these are people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're the ones that have believed in Him, but yet have not grown. He says, I have to feed you milk instead of meat. And so they're very immature because they were not growing in their spiritual walk in life. They were living by the flesh instead of living by the Spirit. And so this is an example of where we as believers can stall out and not grow. And so we need to get into Scripture. That's the only way, is to hang on to that doctrine, to understand it, to study it. It's through that that we grow in the Lord. Now, these people were not doing that. And so there was a lot of divisions in the church. There was sin in the church. A lot of things going on because they were living in the flesh instead of by the Spirit. And so this is an example of where we can go if we're not living properly and getting our mind renewed. That's why Paul keeps telling us to be renewed of your mind. And you have to keep your mind renewed, and you do it by getting into Scripture. And remember that we made a distinction between being biblical and being dispensational. You can be biblical and be wrong, because we don't do everything that's in the Bible. We do everything that's dispensationally correct, is what we're supposed to be doing. And if you don't divide Scripture properly, you're going to be doing the wrong things. You're going to be doing things that belong to Israel. And so you can be biblical, and biblical could be you're doing sacrifices at the temple. Well, you know, that's biblical, isn't it? But we certainly know that we don't have to do that. That's for Israel. That's under law. Paul says we're under grace. Well, you know that because you divide Scripture and you divide it correctly using Paul's writings. And so if you take the wrong thing, you're going to do the wrong thing. So you have to make sure that you be careful of people that say, well, that's biblical. Yeah, it's biblical, but is it dispensational? And that's what scares a lot of people off. They don't like to divide Scripture for some reason. They think, well, we take the whole thing, or we understand, well, we don't do sacrifices because Christ is their sacrifice, and so on. And not realizing that the sacrifices are done before Christ had died on the cross, and after Christ died on the cross, and will continue in the millennial kingdom, but not for us. Again, we have to understand it in terms of dispensationally. Why aren't we doing sacrifices? Because we're not under the law. The law demands sacrifices. Even when in the millennial kingdom, when Christ is on the throne, there's going to be sacrifices. That is biblical. But we don't do that because we're dispensational. And if you don't give Israel their proper place, you should be doing sacrifices too, because that's what they're called to do according to the law. But we know we're not under law. So Paul says he's going to deliver such a one to Satan. Well, wow. What does that mean? That's something that a lot of people, you kind of stop there and you go, well, you're going to put this. This is a saved man, supposedly, and this saved man is living in sin, and Paul's going to give him over to Satan. Well, I believe all that means is the church is a sanctuary where we're with godly people. If you're putting them out into the world, where are you putting them? Who's the prince of the power of the air? Well, it's Satan. You're kind of going into his territory when you kick him out of the church. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's not literally giving this person, here's Satan, take this person. I think he's just saying he's putting him out of the church into Satan's territory. And once he takes and sees the error of his ways and repents and comes back, changes his behavior, then at that point he'll be welcomed back into the church. And we see that happening in 2 Corinthians, that this man seemingly turned around and came back into the church. And Paul does this because, as verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. The problem with leaving sin in the church is that it acts like leaven. Leaven, you put a little bit of leaven in the lump of dough, and what happens? It starts spreading through the whole lump of dough, and pretty soon the whole lump is leavened. And so that whole idea here, when you read leaven in the Bible, a lot of times it's a metaphor for sin. So leaven and sin kind of go hand in hand in Scripture. Let's take a look at Matthew 16. We'll take a look at some of the instances that where leaven is used. Matthew 16:6 says, Jesus said to him, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, are they baking bread? That's what the disciples were wondering. And that's not what Jesus had in mind here. He's talking about the dangers of their doctrine. That doctrine is like the leaven that's going to take over, and it's no good thing. And so they were being warned by Jesus that this leaven is going to take over, this bad leaven. Verse 12, they understood that he didn't say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we see that leaven, in this case, is not a good thing. Luke 13. Starting with 18. And a lot of people don't understand these parables at all, even though they're explained. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom to? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." People take this as a good thing, and this is actually not a good thing. The mustard tree with the birds in it, can you think of a parable with birds in it? When the seed was scattered, what happened? The birds came and ate the seed. Was that a good thing? No, the seed was the Word of God. The birds took it away. The birds are part of Satan's work. And here we see the birds in the tree taking over the mustard tree, the tree that became bloated. This is in the tribulation, and it's a warning about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And the birds of the tree are the ones that are evil, and it's Satan's influence in the millennial, or in the tribulation period. And then the same thing along with that is the leaven. The leaven is going to leaven the whole lump, seemingly. In other words, Satan's influence in the tribulation is going to seemingly take over the whole world. And there's only going to be a small little group, that little flock, who's going to come through that tribulation period. Otherwise, these are bad things. So in other words, the leaven, again, is a bad thing that's happening. So when they're warned about the leaven, that leaven in the church, the leaven is going to take over the church. That's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. That makes sense. Most people twist that around and make that into a good thing, that the kingdom of God is just going to take over the world. It's actually showing Satan is going to take over the world in the tribulation period. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul says, "Clean out the old lump so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has already been sacrificed." So this man, Paul is saying, get rid of that leavening, that sin that's in the church. That leaven is a bad, bad thing that's causing problems in the church, and eventually it's going to spread to the whole church. If you don't deal with it, it's not going to be any good at all. Having you accept this man into your congregation, that's a bad thing. They were, as I said earlier, it says you were boasting in this. They're boasting probably because they were so accepting. That's where acceptance gets you. When you start accepting sin, it's only going to bring the church down, and it's going to bring them down quickly, because that leaven is going to take over, and pretty soon the church is completely worthless. And so Paul was worried that was what was going to happen.
Sometimes one church way back when, and Like there was one guy who was so vilely evil, he would come into the church and he would literally spew green vomit. And they were, you know, trying to get him delivered. Now, does that contrast to what's being said here?
I think that goes right along with this. This man was an evil influence in the church and should have been kicked out.
Well, they brought him in to get him delivered.
Yeah.
Is that a possibility, or Paul is just saying, you know, like God did the work?
I think you sit down with this guy and say that if you don't shape up, then just get out and never come back. The church a lot of times...
just made a mess for the day, you know?
Well, the problem is that you always think of the one person and not the many people who are part of the church that's going to be brought down. And the church a lot of times thinks that loving someone is more important. We've seen that in our own experience with churches where the victim is the one who's demonized because they're being mean to the person who was the problem in this case. And the person who was a problem in sexual sin going on in the church that we were at for a while, and then we got kicked out. No, then... all right, that was...
That was misleading.
Yes, that was misleading.
That was
and that person that was involved in this sexual sin was the one who was accepted by the church, and the victim was the one who ended up just being pushed out of the church because of that. This is exactly what was going on, and they were completely blind to it. So this, in the act of love, churches do the wrong thing. They think that it's loving to accept a person. Well, we know you've sinned and it came out in the open, but we accept you with open arms. And there was really no forgiveness or true repentance that was going on here on the part of the sinner. But the church still wanted to show how accepting they were, and so that's where that leads, is it causes problems within the church because of that. So... this basically the same thing going on here, that this man who was the sinner, apparently the church was accepting of where this man was. They were loving. They were saying, oh, we're just hoping you change, and if we kick you out, then you're not going to change and we'll lose you, when in fact they're going to lose the whole church if they keep him in. And that's where the church loses sight of where they need to do and take the tough decision, make the tough stance there against the sin and say, you're not welcome in this church if you're going to live a life of sin. And so until that changes, we're kicking you out of the church, you're in the world, but you're going to be welcome back as soon as you repent. And so that's what's going on here. And people, for some reason in churches, really have trouble doing that. And it's really... They always err on the side of what they call love when it takes love to kick them out. If you truly love a person, that's what you'll have to do in some cases. And so Paul then talks about the Christ, our Passover. Now, again, many people start looking at the Jewishness of Paul and start thinking that, the people here... he must be talking to the Jews and he must be offering a kingdom and all this kind of stuff, that the church, the body of Christ, doesn't start till the end of Acts. Paul is still having there's a special dispensation here where Paul now is raised up to reach out to the Jews. And again, that's really pushing the envelope here, because that's not what he's saying at all. He's not telling you to practice Passover at all. Even though Paul himself practiced Passover, he took a vow, he did many Jewish things, and he wanted to get back to Jerusalem to observe Passover. But he's doing it, for one thing, he grew up Jewish, he was a Pharisee, and so these things are very familiar with him. And number two, he's doing it so that he doesn't offend the Jews, and he's trying to keep the door open so that he can reach the Jews with Christ. And so his goal is that. It's not saying anything about a special dispensation here that was in play until the end of Acts. And so he mentions here Christ, our Passover. Well, he doesn't... he's certainly not telling us to observe Passover here, and he certainly is making the connection between Passover and Christ, which is completely appropriate, because what did Passover show? You remember what they did for Passover?
The
blood on the doorposts. And anyone that put blood there was saved. The angel literally passed, the death angel literally passed over that household and did not kill the firstborn. So, Christ is our Passover. His shed blood is what saves us. Whether you're Jewish, back in Israel's time, it was important that he died for them, and it was important that he died for us in this dispensation. It's cross-dispensational truths here that Paul is pointing to. And so everything, you know, we always do split things and try to keep the things in our little container, but yet there are things that they cross over. Christ is the Savior of the world. And so that's important to understand, that in this case Paul is pointing that out, that in for us Christ is our Passover, as Christ is Israel's Passover. That says here that clean out the old leaven in verse 7, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. What does that indicate? They're saved. If they're unleavened, he's saying that you are unleavened because you are saved, and because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, if you understand Passover, do you know what they do before Passover? They go through the house, they clean out every bit of leaven. And so they'll take and go through the routine, and this is prescribed in the law. They have to go through and very carefully and meticulously sweep out the whole household to make sure there's no leaven. They get rid of any leaven, and they get rid of anything that would indicate sin. They're cleaning out their house, indicating they're cleaning the sin out of their lives. And that was something that was very important for them to do. They had to observe Passover in that manner. And so Paul, again, is relating the feast of Passover with what this church has to do. Now, why would he use Jewish terms with this church? Duh. Remember, he started out in the synagogue preaching. And the leader of the synagogue actually came over and was saved. And there were many other Jews, probably. It doesn't say what mix there were, but there were probably many Jews and many Gentiles who came and were meeting right next door to the synagogue. And so they would have understood what Paul's talking about when he tells him, clean out the leaven in your church. This sin that's going on has to stop. And so the Jews and even Gentiles had pretty good understanding of some of the Jewish feasts and ceremonies that they would follow, because they were interconnected. They're more interconnected than what I think we understand. And so there were many things that were going on in the church that were relatable to both Jew and Gentile by going back to the Jewish law and seeing how that related to what was going on here. So as they were cleaning out the leaven in the church, they could probably in their minds think about how they had to clean out the leaven to observe Passover. And Christ, as their Passover, was their shed blood that was so important. Just like in Passover, blood had to be shed from a lamb, and that blood then was put on the doorpost to save them physical salvation there. So they need to get rid of that leaven. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Well, again, he's not telling us we have to observe Passover, because he goes on and says, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's making an analogy with Passover, and he's making this analogy in terms of being pure and cleaning out that leaven, getting rid of the sin in your life, and so that we have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you have leavened bread, that indicates sin. Unleavened bread indicates that sincerity and truth, and that's the cleansing that Paul is talking about. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, he's writing what we call 1 Corinthians, and notice he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. What does that mean? He wrote a letter before this, didn't he? 0 Corinthians, I guess. Then we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Yeah, he was... Well, he practiced on 0 Corinthians, and then he started writing scripture in 1 and 2 Corinthians as he got better. In this whole case, and like Richard is pointing out, it's the Holy Spirit that inspired him as he's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians. The first letter he wrote, it wasn't necessarily inspired as in scripture, but he was giving them good advice as to how they should, what they should do. And the problem, again, at that time, when he wrote that first letter, we can see here, not to associate with immoral people, they took this in terms of any immoral people, when Paul was really targeting the church. He's targeting you people in the church. Don't associate with immoral people. In other words, when he wrote the first letter, there was immorality going on in the church already. And Paul is trying to address that problem within the church, but they misinterpreted what he was saying and took it for, okay, we don't talk to anyone who's a sinner, which means they don't talk to anybody. And so Paul is trying to correct that. He said in verse 10, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, how can you get away from immoral people? You leave the world. Otherwise, you're going to interact with immoral people. And Paul is saying, that's not what I was talking about. You ended up going to an extreme and trying to avoid. This is what the hermits do, or somebody, they go off and onto a mountain and they try to get away from the world, isn't it? They physically try to disconnect from the world and from that immorality. And that's what they were doing here at the church. They were trying to disconnect and leave by just distancing themselves from the world. But then how do we reach the world with Jesus Christ? You can't. You have to interact with the world if we're going to be ambassadors. And so we do have interactions with immoral people. And so Paul is saying, that's not what I meant. You're carrying it to an extreme. You need to interact with immoral people. And the only way you're not going to interact with immoral people is by leaving the world. And he goes on here, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reveler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So in other words, if someone's claiming to be a believer but they're not living a life that indicates that they are a believer, then don't even associate with them. Now, perhaps at this point, maybe that man didn't come to the forefront, but there was some sin going on in the church. That was being accepted, again, by the believing congregation. And so there are things going on that shouldn't be going on. And in this case, Paul is saying, well, really, guys, you need to separate yourself from people who are sinning, who are claiming to be believers, because it's only going to be an indication to the world that are you any better than the world? Why go to church if you're going to be acting like the world? And so Paul is trying to get this church to be a haven from the world and not to be part of the world. What do churches do today? Don't they compete to try to be as worldly as possible without being worldly? If you look at the music, you look at the activities, you look at things, they try to attract the world by being like the world. But the church is never going to be worldly enough, at least most churches. If they're, let's say, a fundamental church, they put their music in a worldly manner. They have activities that attract the world, like Easter egg hunts and things like that, that are just trying to get the world to come to them, when really the world has enough world without having a church to be a world. The church itself is going to attract people by being different, by don't being worldly. Isn't that going to be more attractive to people of the world, in a sense? Instead of allowing them to be the world. So we're seeing kind of the same thing today as what's going on here, that people are trying to be worldly and try to attract the world and not to lose the world. They were hanging on to people who were sinning in the church. They didn't want to let go of them. They probably had a big building program going on and a lot of money they had trying to gather and trying to keep as many people as they could in their church. Well, that's what churches do today, and probably the same thing with the Corinthians here. So nothing has changed in all these years. People are still people, aren't they? Nothing new under the sun. Nope, that's as Ecclesiastes would say. So we're seeing then, Paul, you guys don't associate with these sinners. And was their biggest problem. But another thing that was going on in the church, because and Paul, again, is pointing out some very specific things that are going on, things that should not be happening but are happening, he says here in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So now Paul is making the point that if you're in a church, in a congregation, then you are responsible for judging each other.
Now that's a pretty small group.
Not really sure how big, but it's probably
pretty small group.
We could probably double what they've got going on there, maybe. there's a lot going on here, but there's a lot of things we learn how to conduct a church by what Paul is saying here, and the not allowing that sin and learning to judge. So Paul is trying to teach us how to judge. Most people pull up what verse when it comes to judging?
Judge not.
Yeah, lest ye be judged. In other words, most people think that, oh, we can't judge anybody. Well, that's not true at all. We're not only capable of judging, we're demanded to be judges within the church when we hold Scripture up to actions. Now, we can't judge the heart, can we? We can't judge the intent of the heart. We can't judge what people are thinking, but we can judge their actions. And so if somebody is acting improperly, we are able to judge those actions by holding it up to Scripture. And we can say what you're doing is right or wrong, and so then we can judge accordingly. And so that's what Paul is trying to teach them, is that, you guys, within your church body, you need to judge what's going on. And you need to judge it according to Scripture so that you will judge properly and take the right action, in this case, with the sin that's going on in your congregation. And it says here, verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" In other words, God is going to judge them. Don't bother judging the world. We kind of do that anyway, don't we? We kind of take a look at the world and judge their actions, and we hold up Scripture to the world. Well, that's a waste of time. We know the world isn't going to be godly at all. And trying to get them to conform to godly measures is really a waste of time, because they're not godly at all. And that's some of even the laws that are made sometimes are made based on the Bible. But it's really, there's no real authority of the Bible over an unbeliever, other than, you know, they have to become believers. And so judging them according to Scripture, in a sense, doesn't make sense. But judging within the church according to Scripture, that we have full authority to do that. Does that kind of make sense? We in this church, as believers, we have a standard, and that standard is Scripture, and so that's really why we can judge each other.
Russ does not make that real difficult for Paul trying to go into these churches and Corinthians and build the temple after they for sexual immorality. I mean, how blatantly can they be? I mean, now they must have been off the map. And they come back and Paul's going to try to save them again and go back. They didn't give. They didn't even much of a tough case. We know that they're off, you know, off on the wrong direction.
They were very immoral. They grew up in an immoral world. They had people coming in. There was, you know, the sailors coming in from all over. Well, you know, the sailors have a reputation, and probably have for years. And that's probably one reason that. And the temple to Diana there was something that also, with the prostitutes in the temple and so on, thousands apparently.
More like a religious thing.
Yes. It was, and so it was the norm. Sexual perversion in that area was kind of a norm, and so you can see why they would carry that over. It seems just normal. This what's going on in the church. It's, you know, is it really that bad? Well, Paul is saying yes, it is, and that's where the standard comes in for these believers, and it's wrong. And so Paul is really just saying, take some swift action. What you think and grew up as kind of a normal activity, maybe, but what Paul says, though, what this man was doing was even not even talked about amongst the Gentiles. It was such a horrendous sin, where his relationship with his mother or stepmother was so inappropriate that even the Gentiles don't even go that far. And here the church is accepting of this man. And so that's where Paul is coming in and saying, scripturally, we don't do that. You're not in Corinth anymore. You're not out in the world in Corinth. You're in the church in Corinth. And so, again, going along with that, kicking that man out to Satan, well, you're going out to this world that is completely devoid of Christ. And so that's really what Paul tells him to do there. And it says there, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among you. And we get into chapter 6. And Paul relates this then to lawsuits and talking about, so here again, this church has sexual immorality. They've got things that are going on here that, lots of leaven in the church apparently that is overtaking the church. Another one is all the disputes that they're going through. Apparently, they're suing each other in the court of law. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? The whole system's falling apart here. You're taking these things to spiritual matters and church matters. You're taking them to the Roman government and having them judge for you when you need to be able to judge these things yourself. And you need to judge them according to the Bible, according to Scripture. And so what are you doing here? And that's where Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, you are not competent to constitute the smallest law courts. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And so they... verse 4 kind of sums it up. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are at no account to this church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to judge and decide between his brethren. So Paul's really just saying in shock, you mean you can't even find a person in your church that's able to judge these matters that you're taking out to a civil law and using the government officials who have no idea who spiritually they're clueless, and you're going to use them to mediate between two believers. And so these lawsuits that are going on, Paul is saying it's to your shame. And as an indication spiritually where you're at. And of course we know that spiritually they were lacking in a lot of areas. So they were eating, Paul couldn't feed them the good solid food, spiritual food, because they were so carnal. And this carnality is coming out in multiple ways. All the divisions and contentions in the church, the sin that they're leaving in the church, the lawsuits that are going on. Sounds like a really nice church, doesn't it?
Because they're not doing anything other than getting together. That's all they're doing is getting together. That's what churches do. Yeah. Everyone has this one that goes to the church. So this is the
music again to talk about.
Let's all get together.
Yeah. It's a simple picture of what happened. Like, imagine Paul pulling the cow and getting so upset. And then God used that to write the word that
would come up. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
So we can see the error there. I just said it's a beautiful way to come here and teach you. We're just studying God's word. Believe, you know. Then it's easy to judge and discern.
Yeah. And it sounds like they would be sitting in their own little groups, too. Because the groups were fighting amongst each other. And so they're forming little cliques within the church, and they were infighting between the cliques, and so they had, boy, it's just chaos that was going on in the church. And Paul is trying to set everything right here, and in this case by shaming them. Brother goes to law with brother and before unbelievers, and so Paul is just saying, isn't it better to be wronged than to do what you're doing? Let's just put that aside and think that unity is much better than all the infighting that's going on. But getting back to what Dave said, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you read this, you take a look and see that it changes a little bit. It goes from Paul talking about the saints will judge the world, and the word saints there is just means holy ones, hagios or something to that effect, will judge the world. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And do you not know that we will judge angels? He seems to change the focus of who he's talking to. Now, in this group, there were probably some Jewish, the little flock people who were saved under the ministry of Peter, James, and John. And there were most likely, and obviously, there'd be people who were saved under Paul's ministry. So I believe there were the two groups there that had come. You might recall in Acts 2 that people came from all over. And as they're traveling from all over to Jerusalem, they go back, many of them saved and understanding and seeing, being filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. And of course, they're going to want to have Christian or fellowship with other believers. And in this case, they're talking about the same Jesus Christ. It's just that Paul has a little different gospel that he's preaching. They have the world if you take a look at Israel, we know that they're promised the world. They're going to be judging the world. They're going to be in the world and as judges of the world. We, however, we know that we have a heavenly position. That we're seated in the heavenlies. And I think Paul is separating those two groups out here, basically saying that there's some that are going to be judging the world and some that are be judging angels. And so that the two groups, I think, are brought out here in what Paul is saying. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Is that true? Yeah, that's absolutely true. The saints could be general. It could include all saints. I kind of think it's talking about those who are going to be on this earth, that have an earthly existence, that have an earthly promise, and that would be Israel and the Gentiles who come in under Israel, who have believed the gospel of the kingdom. And also the saints that were saved before Israel was even formed. If the world is judged by you guys, he's talking about not himself, but you people, he's kind of pointing out, I believe, the saints that he just pointed out earlier, and if by you are not competent to constitute the smallest law courts, and then he goes and turns to the other group, do you not know that we will judge angels? And so that's how I see this. That's certainly up for argument, but it seems to me to kind of make sense that he's splitting two groups and the two areas that will be covered. One will be the earth, it will be judged by Israel, or ruled by Israel. When we see the word judge and rule can be the same Greek word. That one group is going to be judging or ruling in the world, and one group will be ruling in the heavenlies. And so that will cover all of creation, basically, from that point. And so it seems that that's Paul is pointing out to these two groups. Hey, you guys, either way, whether you're judging on this earth or in the heavenlies, that you need to learn to be a judge If you can't judge spiritually, then how are you going to judge in the future? Now, that also indicates that what we learn here on this earth is going to be applicable to the heavens, doesn't it? If you can't judge here, how are you going to judge there? Doesn't that seem to indicate you need to learn what you learn on this earth is going to be able to be used in the eternal life, our eternal state? And so that's one reason it's important to get together to study and then go home and study to understand what God has for us, because what we learn is going to be applied and used when we get to heaven. We'll talk about that perhaps a little more next week.